You know, salvation is free. It's the best offer we could ever extend to anybody. Free eternal life. It was free, but it wasn't cheap. It cost God His Son. It cost the Son His life. But God offers us salvation at no cost. When you become a Christian, though, there is a price to pay. Not a price for salvation, but a price because you now have received salvation. Not a price toward God, but a price exacted upon us by this wicked world. You see, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Paul wrote, "For it is given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." The Bible describes it this way in Acts 14. As Paul would revisit the churches, he would encourage them, and he confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith. And he told them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You see, my friend, salvation is free. It's a gift. But when you receive God's gift, there are forces at work in this world that are not happy that you have left them. There's a demonic realm that is not happy that you are a believer. There are people energized by this demonic realm and led by this realm that would actually oppose you because of your faith in Christ. In this world, we are promised tribulation. He said, in the world, you shall have tribulation or pressure because of your faith. But Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so suffering is part of the Christian life. In our context here, in 1 Peter chapter 3, you remember from last week we saw, if you would go back to chapter 3, verse 14, where he talks about suffering. And in verse 14 he says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Peter is encouraging the believers that you're going to face some degree of suffering as a believer. Look down at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He says, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a criminal. If you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a wrongdoer. But if you're going to suffer, suffer for righteousness' sake. For remember, Jesus said, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, those who are persecuted because of their right stand for God's truth. So suffering is part of the Christian life. At one point or another, somebody is going to ridicule you because of your faith. Somebody is going to slander you. Somebody may blaspheme your Savior right in front of your face. There will be people who will literally oppress you because you claim to believe on Christ. There will be people who will call you narrow-minded, bigoted, who will make all kinds of fun of you because of your claim to have eternal life through Christ. Just expect it. We live in a world where there is injustice. We live in a world where there will be attacks made against those who belong to the Savior. But we need not despair or get discouraged or feel defeated. We're on the winning side. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And Peter here encourages the believers. He encourages them by presenting Jesus as an example of one who was perfect, and yet He suffered. And His suffering brought eternal life to us. There are blessings that come out of suffering. I would like us to see today some statements that Peter makes that will encourage us when we receive opposition for our faith. The first one is found in verse 18. Take courage, my friend. Realize how Christ suffered, and yet he was the most righteous one who ever lived. Look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Do you notice how verse 18 begins with the word for? It's like the word because. In other words, it's linking back to verse 17. He's continuing his thought that it is better, if God's will is so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You see, it's okay to suffer. And to one degree or another, we're going to face it at one point or another in our life. It could be many points. And he gives Jesus as an example of one who suffered. As we think about this, how Christ was the most righteous one who ever lived, and yet he suffered, the Scripture says that it was the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. That one phrase is the crux of the gospel message. That one statement, the just for the unjust, is the key component to the good news that believers ought to share. That is the substitutionary death of Christ. That's the theme of the Bible. The theme of the whole Bible is Christ and his substitutionary payment for sinners. Now, Jesus didn't die just to set an example. Many unbelievers assume that he died as a martyr and he sets a good example for us. No, his death means more than an example. Yes, Peter does use his death as an example, but his death was more than an example. When Christ died, it was to accomplish something, not just to set an example. He actually produced something by giving his life. It's clear that Jesus died as our substitute. He took our place. He paid our punishment. He suffered the equivalent of our eternal damnation. He died on our behalf. And this concept of Jesus dying on our behalf is the emphasis of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you were to study all the verses that emphasize the substitutionary death of Christ, you'd read verses like we quoted this morning when we had the Lord's Supper, how Jesus said, "This is my body which is given for you." Or Luke 22:20, which says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." Jesus said in John 6, "The bread that I will give is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world." John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Paul wrote in Romans 5:6 how that Christ died for the ungodly. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:6 that the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. The writer of Hebrews said he tasted death for every man. And John writes in 1 John 3:16 about how he laid down his life for us. My friend, that's the gospel. Don't ever be deceived into thinking that the gospel involves something other than the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus paid it all. As the Scripture says in verse 18, for Christ, the Messiah, and the Messiah, that's what Christ means, would fulfill Isaiah chapter 53. 3 and Psalm 22 and a host of other scriptures describing his death. But the scripture says he also hath once suffered for sins. Not his sins. He had no sin. He's the only one to walk this earth to never sin. He was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as the scripture says. And then he says, the just for the unjust. The righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. That is the love of God. That reality will bring God glory for all eternity. That Jesus paid it all. That He accomplished our eternal redemption. Do you know a lot of people don't understand what this means? I mean, there are people that when you say to them that Christ died for our sins, they will say, I know that. But yet you know they really don't believe that or understand it. But they've heard it. Perhaps in their religion, they've heard that Christ died for their sins. But if you ask them what they're trusting in for their eternal salvation, they would say something, well, I've gone to church all my life, or I pray regularly, or I'm a good person, or they'd go on describing something that they do rather than giving the credit to Jesus Christ for their salvation. Because they don't understand what it means, that substitutionary death of Christ, the just dying for the unjust. That's why I like to give illustrations. I like to give examples. And one of my favorites that I like to share with an unsaved person is the hypothetical situation where I would say something like this. Suppose there was a man on the streets of New York with a gun, and he went up to an innocent person and shot him and killed him. Now suppose he tried running away, but the authorities catch him, arrest him, and then bring him to jail. Well, the day finally arrives when he's going to stand in front of the judge and the jury. They will present the evidence, and as they do, they find the man clearly guilty of cold-blooded murder. Well, because of this crime, in this certain state, in my example, the judge says, sir, because of your crime, you will have to pay for it by giving your life in the electric chair. Or we could use the analogy by lethal injection, but we'll use the one by the electric chair. And so they bring the man over to the place of his execution eventually, and they strap him in, and they're ready to pull the lever, and in a second he's going to be passing into eternity, when just before they pull the lever, a man walks into the room. And they notice it's the judge, the same judge who had tried him and found him guilty. And the judge says, do you see that man? He is guilty. There is no doubt in my mind that he deserves to pay for his crime. But with compassion in his heart and a tear in his eye, the judge says, but I would be willing to take his place. Now, we don't know many people who would die for a good man, never mind for a convicted criminal. But suppose the law allowed a substitution. And so the man in the chair can't believe that somebody would be willing to take his place. And so he gets up. The judge sits down. They strap him in, pull the lever. He gives his life so that man could go free. Now, even though you've not heard of anything quite like that, perhaps, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and me. You see, He is the judge of the universe, and the judge of all of the heavens and the universe stepped down from His throne in glory, came down to this sin-cursed earth to give His life as a payment in our stead or on our behalf, so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. That's what Jesus did for us. For the scripture says, for rarely for a righteous man would one die. Yet for a good man, some might even dare to die, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, that's a wonderful blessing, the gospel message that Jesus took our place and paid our punishment. And why did he do this? Notice he says in verse 18 that he might bring us to God. That's his goal. That's the reason he died. That's his purpose, that Jesus might bring us to God. So the idea is reconciliation, that sinful man might be brought into a right relationship with God. It's as if Jesus extends two hands, one to the sinner and one to God the Father, and he brings them together that we might be brought to God. The Lord Jesus did that for you and me. I'm not ashamed of that message. I love that message. That message of redemption, that message of reconciliation, that people can be reconciled to God, that is a wonderful blessing. And it's all because of our Savior and his love for us, his willingness to suffer for us. For he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." That one verse is one of my favorites for sharing the gospel. For it shows how Jesus died and rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in the context here, Peter is using this gospel verse as an illustration of how believers ought to take courage and not lose heart, knowing that in this world we're going to suffer. And he gives Jesus as an example of one who suffered, and yet he was righteous. But then he shows us a couple of details that really show us the wonderful plan of God's salvation, how he did it so that we could be brought to God. But in the context, he wants us to be encouraged, that when you suffer, you can know that the most righteous one to ever walk this earth suffered also. So take heart. Be encouraged. But I want to show you, secondly, that we can take courage, realizing how the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah for 120 years, and yet his message was rejected by everyone except eight people, as we will see. Notice the end of verse 18. It says, "He was quickened by the Spirit." That means Jesus came alive again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, one interesting Bible note is that the whole Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus was involved in his own resurrection. He said, "You kill this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." He said, "I'll raise this temple." Jesus was involved in his resurrection. God the Father was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For the Scripture says, repeatedly, how that God raised him from the dead, implied the Father. But then, here, the Bible says he was quickened by the Spirit. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to digress, not from the thought and the context, but he's going to use the Holy Spirit to give a lesson about the Spirit of God preached to people who used to live in Noah's day. Notice what he says now in verse 19. "By which," and that relative clause refers to the Holy Spirit, "by which Spirit also he," Jesus, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." I want us to realize that God is teaching us here that we could take courage, no matter what kind of suffering you're experiencing, to realize that the Spirit of God preached in Noah's day to a world that wouldn't believe and would therefore perish, and they are now described by Peter as being souls in prison. Souls, by the way, that tells me that there is life after death, even for the unbeliever. But it's not life with God. It is separation from God. But they are souls. They are living people. Disembodied people. Souls in prison. In Hades. In hell. Awaiting the resurrection of the unjust to stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Now, there are many who view that verses 19 to 22 are a parenthesis having little or nothing to do with the context of suffering. But the more I studied this, the more I realized that these verses are an integral part of Peter's argument in context. Now the question is, when did Jesus preach? When did the Spirit of Jesus preach? There are two plausible views. Okay, I'd like to give you two opinions as to what he means in verse 19, because I'm sure you've had these questions anyway. What does he mean by which spirit he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison? Well, one view is that after Jesus died, but before his resurrection, that Jesus, via the Spirit, proclaimed a message of victory over Satan and condemnation to those in hell, those who lived in the days of Noah. And so they would say that what Peter is describing here is that after Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost, that then he descended down into hell, and then he proclaimed his victory over death and over Satan. And so he announces victory over sin and death. Well, I don't believe that view. I'll give you four reasons why a descent by Christ into Hades does not seem likely. First of all, in this context, the example of Christ's suffering is to minister encouragement to believers. How is it possible to minister encouragement to believers if he's teaching that he preached in Hades? What does this have to do with encouraging believers who are being reviled and insulted in the context? Another question I would have is, why proclaim a message of condemnation to spirits already suffering in torment? For I believe in Luke 16, Jesus described a man who died and went to hell, and he was already suffering in that prison of hell. Another question I would have is, why proclaim this message only to the antediluvians? You say, what does that mean? Why proclaim this message only to those who live before the flood? Right? Doesn't that make sense? There are thousands and millions of people who lived after the flood, who died and went to hell. Why doesn't he go and announce it to them as well? Why does Peter specifically refer to those who lived before the flood of Noah's day? Well, I believe that there's a better view. I believe that this additional work of Christ is not taught anywhere else in the Bible, and it appears to contradict Hebrews 9, verses 14 and following. I don't believe that Jesus had to go to hell. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered our hell for us. He didn't have to go and announce anything to those people in hell. But when Jesus died that day, he went where? To paradise. He said to the thief hanging next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I believe he went directly to God the Father in his spirit that day. And then 3 days later, he would rise again with a resurrected body. But I believe he went straight to paradise that day. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't go into Hades. He went straight to paradise after he breathed his last and committed himself to the Father. But I believe the better view is that Jesus Christ, listen now, by his Spirit, proclaimed a message of salvation through Noah in Noah's day, but the people rejected it. And therefore, they are now in prison, in hell, as a result of rejecting that message. So from Peter's perspective, as Peter writes this, these are people who are right now in hell. But they were very much alive in Noah's day. And the Spirit of Christ preached to those people through Noah, and they wouldn't listen. You notice there in verse 19, when he says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. If you insert the word now after the word spirits, not in the text, but in your mind, that he went to the spirits now in prison. In other words, it was the Spirit of Christ who preached through Noah in Noah's day to people who are now in prison. It'll make sense. From Peter's perspective, they are right now in hell. But Jesus, by his Spirit, preached to them in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. These verses, though often understood differently, should be understood as a reference to Christ preaching by the Holy Spirit through Noah to the people in Noah's day. I would ask you, if you have the opportunity, to consider John Feinberg's commentary on this. It is published in the Westminster Theological Journal, issue number 48, where he speaks of 1 Peter 3, 18-20, and he does great exegesis on this passage. But now notice it says that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The word preached, the same word is used of Noah, who is called a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the Scripture says how God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, you didn't think of Noah as a preacher, did you? You think of him as a builder. You think of Noah as a man who built the ark. But the Bible says he was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so Noah was a righteous man, but he was a man who was a preacher. So you think of him kind of like a Nehemiah, a builder and a preacher. Think of him as one who, while he was building that ark for 120 years, he was giving the message, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. Repent. Believe on the Lord. But yet people wouldn't listen to him. They had never seen rain. They no doubt mocked him, ridiculed him. Perhaps they threw things at him. The Scripture describes the people before the flood as being so evil that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. There was bloodshed. People were murdering people. There was such great wickedness that God said that just 120 years and it's all over. I'm going to judge the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God called him to build an ark to provide protection for a small remnant as well as the animal realm. And then God would break up the waters that were under the earth, and he would cause it to rain for the very first time in history. And God would send the flood that reshaped the surface of the earth and would destroy the ungodly generation of Noah's day. And then those people would not cease to exist. Their bodies would perish, but their spirits would go into Hades or hell. And you know something? They've been there to this day. Those people who in Noah's day heard the message are spirits in prison to this day. No escape. No way out. No appeal. They're awaiting the great white throne judgment to be sent to the lake of fire where they will be for all eternity. But now as Peter writes this, he says they're spirits in prison. And so from Peter's perspective, these spirits, as Feinberg writes, are disembodied and imprisoned, though they were not in that state when they heard the message. In other words, one needs to supply the word now and read verse 19 as preached to the spirits now in prison. I believe that's how we should understand it. Because the Bible says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. That means they were unpersuaded. They heard the message and they were not persuaded that it was the truth. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, God was patient with them. God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Noah, no doubt, during that time as he built that ark, would have people mock him, laugh at him, persecute him for building that ark. They would ignore his message, disbelieve his message, perhaps even make fun of his message. But you need to realize, it really wasn't Noah's message. It was the Spirit of Christ preaching through him. And do you know, when you get rejected, when you preach the gospel, when you do open-air evangelism or door-to-door share the gospel with a person and they reject you, listen, don't take it personal. It's not you they're rejecting ultimately. It's the message of God. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ using your mouth and using your life as a vehicle through which He gives the gospel. And so when they reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Him. They're rejecting the Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit that preached in Noah's day is preaching today. I hope you won't reject the gospel like those who are now in prison, in hell. But may you receive by faith the message that God is trying to get across. They were unpersuaded of the truth, and every nail that Noah drove into the ark should have warned the men living at that time that judgment is coming. And the long-suffering of God waited in those days. Let's not get discouraged. The righteous sufferer should not be discouraged about the length of time it takes for God's vindication. It may come quickly or it may come a while. For Noah, it was 120 years. But God was patient. And he was earnestly waiting with expectation and anticipation, as it were. Of course, in his sovereign mind, he knew that these people would not believe. But they refused the testimony of the Lord through Noah. And so the flood came and destroyed them all. Therefore, they are confined to a place of the departed spirits to await the final resurrection of the wicked at the great white throne judgment. And so these people are confined for all eternity. They're lost, but there were some who were saved. Notice he says at the end of verse 20 that while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. They were saved by water. What does that mean? They were brought safely by means of the water. They were brought safely through the water. They were delivered safely through water. The same water that destroyed the unbelieving world delivered Noah's family. The same water that wiped out the unbelieving world was the water that would carry that ark to safety. You know, there is a judgment coming. And of course, the wages of sin is death. And when a believer experiences death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But when an unbeliever experiences death, that same experience of death which brought the believer into the presence of Jesus, that experience of death for a non-believer will bring him into this same prison, into hell. And that is why we urge people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved from God's divine wrath. And so, as we look at verse 21, we can take courage and realize how Christ's resurrection saves our lives when we go through the waters of death. Notice verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that raises some questions. What does he mean by baptism? The word baptism is used in three major ways in the New Testament. It is, first of all, the most common use is that of immersion in water. Like Matthew 28:20, Jesus says that you're to baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so baptism is used of immersion in water. We call it water baptism. The word is also used of spirit baptism, that is, immersion into Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That's spirit baptism that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his body. But then there's a third way that word is used, not only water baptism or spirit baptism, but there is an immersion into death or suffering baptism. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, the disciples had asked Jesus, "When you enter your kingdom, the woman said, "Can one of my sons sit on your right and the other on the left?" And Jesus said, "It is not mine to give, but it's up to the Father." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And what was he speaking of there? Was he speaking of water? No. Was he speaking of spirit baptism? No. He was speaking of his death. He was speaking of suffering. They say to him, "We are able." He saith unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." So Jesus uses the term baptism to describe his suffering and his death. In Luke 12:50, he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And it would eventually be accomplished as he would give his life and suffer for us on the cross. And so, as Peter uses the word baptism here, we need to wrestle with the idea, what is he talking about? If he's talking about water baptism, we know that water baptism doesn't save us. For if water baptism saved people, wouldn't we expect Paul to be baptizing every single person he could get his hands on? But instead, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Or that man hanging on that cross next to Jesus. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He never got baptized. Now, it is true that when somebody comes to genuine faith in Christ, that they are willing to declare that faith by being baptized. But water baptism will not save you. But I'll tell you what will deliver us. If you're a believer, you will be ushered into the presence of God Through what means? I mean, should he not come back in our lifetime? Through death, right? I believe that what he's referring to here is a baptism of suffering and death that is, in fact, an answer of a good conscience toward God, that a person who is willing to stand up for what's right, even if it means his death, even if he must suffer, even if he dies as a martyr, he's willing to do it. And you know, that death will not mean his destruction. It will be his vehicle into the very presence of God. How will he have that kind of life? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lives, everyone who believes on him will too live for all eternity. And how will we be brought into God's presence? Through the baptism of death. You know, it was the water in Noah's day that ended up destroying the world. It is death that means the destruction of every non-believer today. Just as the water in Noah's day destroyed the world, but in fact delivered those who were in the ark, death today will claim the non-believer, but will deliver the Christian into the very presence of God because of the resurrection of our Savior. And I believe that certainly baptism pictures our death to this world and our resurrection with Christ. But I believe God is talking here in the context about a willingness to suffer, as he will say that he's not referring to a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And in the previous context, I could note that the whole idea of having a good conscience is found in verse 16. If you'd skip back to verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We need to have a good conscience in the face of suffering. You know, being in the ark brought deliverance to Noah's family. Being in Christ brings deliverance today. In Noah's day, if you were in the ark, you were safe. If you were out of the ark, you were destroyed. Today, if you are in Christ, you are safe. He is our ark of protection. And he will bring us safely through and deliver us from death, because of his resurrection. Well, we need to take courage. In the context, he's encouraging believers that Jesus saves. He'll bring you safely through the waters of death. And then, finally, we can realize how Christ was exalted and received glory when his suffering was finished. Look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who is gone into heaven, now, chapter 4, verse 1, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You see, what God is showing us here is that the Christian who is persecuted at the hands of others should take heart. There's going to be suffering in this life, but listen, there is glory in the next life. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. In this life, others will supply the affliction, but God will supply the glory. Therefore, we need to be ready. Ready to suffer for righteousness' sake and be encouraged in your future, that just as Jesus has ascended, we too will rise and be with him for all eternity. That's why the Lord said, don't fear them which are able to kill the body, but after that can do no more. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell or Gehenna. He said, fear him. May the Lord encourage us to take a stand for the truth, to not be ashamed, to not cower, to not back off in fear, but to proclaim the good news that everybody needs to hear. You say, but they may make fun of me. So what? They made fun of the Lord. They reviled him. You say, they may hurt me. So what? They hurt the Lord. He allowed himself to be riveted to a cross. You see, God is encouraging the believers that in this world you're going to face suffering. But don't let that stop you. Live for the Lord. Preach the truth. Be a Noah. Proclaim the message. Noah's right now in heaven. The people he preached to are spirits in prison. Which would you rather be? I'd rather be with the Lord. I would not want to be a disembodied spirit in darkness where there is a weeping, a wailing, and a gnashing of teeth, as it were, as the rich man begged for a drop of water in that place called Hades. Encouragement to suffering saints. Realize that you're going to receive some opposition here or there, but Jesus suffered, and he was the most righteous one who ever lived. The Spirit of Christ preached through Noah for 120 years while the ark was being prepared, yet his message was rejected by everyone except 8 people. Christ's resurrection will save our lives as we go through the waters of death. And Christ was exalted and received glory, and one day you'll be glorified. You can be encouraged by what Peter is writing for us here. May the Lord strengthen our faith. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? We are truly thankful, Father, for the wonderful gospel message that we've read today, how that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for your amazing grace. And I pray that if there be any in our midst that have never called upon your name, that today they'll call out to you, Lord, that they'll ask you for salvation, that they will believe that you died for them and rose again. And Lord, may they see that there is salvation in no other person except you. And Lord, I pray that you'd touch hearts, move in lives of those who have heard the message. May they not perish like Noah's generation, but may they enter the ark. The ark of salvation through Jesus Christ. Please bless all who have heard this message, whether believer or non-believer. And may we respond in faith. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Would you go to number 308 in your blue hymnal? 308. As we sing this song,